So let's turn to our reading, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as I said, we're finishing off this great letter to the church in Corinth. So we're just going to finish off that last verse in the resurrection chapter and then go into our last chapter this morning. So it's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me. There are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him, send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong, do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these, to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad with Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking in you. They refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition.
Good morning. A very warm welcome to you all, especially to our first-timers today. It's page 812 in our church Bibles, and we are in the final chapter of this letter of Paul to the Christians in Corinth. We began, would you believe it, about 10 months ago, back in January. And so if you're here for the first time this morning, where have you been? And if you want to catch up on what you've missed, just check out the website, click on sermons in the menu, and you can spend the next few months of your life catching up on Corinthians. The last time, in fact, we were in Corinthians, 2 weeks ago now, we were listening to the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus and what that means to us. Christian faith, you see, moves to the music of the future. The kingdom of God will triumph, justice will reign, death will die. This breakable, fragile body will be raised to a new dimension of life. Listen to Paul's words towards the end of chapter 15 as he beats out the rhythm of resurrection life. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Incidentally, they put that phrase outside the door of the creche in the church of St. Michael's of York. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And Paul goes on in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, and the dead will be raised. And then he says at the end of chapter 15, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that brilliant? Isn't that amazing? That is the music of the future to which the Christian dances. And Paul has been going on about that throughout chapter 15. And then, in virtually the next sentence in our chapter this morning, he says, now let me talk to you about money. Money? After that glorious truth, what an anticlimax. This amazing description of the central convictions of Christian faith, he wants to tell us about what to do when the offering bags go round on a Sunday morning like they did just now. So if this is your first Sunday in Highfields, hi, glad you're here. But in some ways, I'm sorry for you that you turned up today. Typical church, always asking for your money. But don't lose sight of the big picture of the gospel. Christ died for us and rose again. And if you're not sure what Christians mean by that statement, then let me encourage you to maybe rock up to Christianity Explored a week on Monday and bring people with you. And you can find out about what it means to believe that Jesus died for us and rose again. That's the big picture of Christian faith. Don't lose sight of that as we get into the details now of this last chapter of this letter to the church at Corinth. But in another sense, I'm actually glad you're here for the first time. Because I want you to understand that the Christian faith is never so heavenly minded that it's of no earthly use. In fact, a Christian is someone whose heart is in heaven, yet whose feet are on the ground. And so there is a groundedness about what Paul has to say in conclusion to this Christian community. He's going to talk about money and difficult relationships. He's going to talk about how the church works practically, about a church's vision and reach. So here's the point. If the message of Christ is good news of sins forgiven, good news of truth and meaning in the present and hope for the future, if the message of Jesus is good news, are we good news? Are we good news for our neighbours, for our fellow students in the hall of residence? And what does a good news church look like? Let me give you four features from the material of chapter 16, which will tell us what a good news church that preaches the good news should look like. Here we go. Number one, a generous church. Verse 1. Now, about the collection for God's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. A generous church. The background is this. Paul promised the leaders of the early church, and don't forget, they were all from Jewish backgrounds, that as part of his Christian mission to preach Christ to non-Jewish cultures, he would encourage converts to the faith to support financially those Jewish Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus and were having a hard time in a famine there. So that's the background. Understand this, therefore. From the get-go, Christian mission is marked by a social conscience, by a heart of compassion for the vulnerable and the broken. The church, you see, was to identify with the poor and hurting from the very beginning. Why? Because of the gospel of Christ. Of Christ, the penniless preacher, who had no permanent address, who had no qualifications, no degrees, no financial capital. The church is to flesh out, not just in words, the gospel of Jesus, but in deeds of love, in acts of mercy, which demonstrate the values of Jesus' kingdom. We follow the penniless preacher, the crucified Messiah. Therefore, we commit ourselves to the broken and the poor and the needy. And Paul has made that part of his policy to cultivate this attitude of generosity to others from the outset. And so without embarrassment here, he talks about money. Actually, it's Jesus who speaks more about attitudes to money and wealth than anyone else in the entire Bible. I guess that's because Jesus knows how powerful the pull of materialism can be over us. How it can define us to such an extent that our choices about our careers and lifestyles are driven subconsciously, if not actually, by money and money matters. No wonder the outspoken 16th century German preacher Martin Luther once said, The last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. He's right. So Paul reminds them in verse 1 of his approach to giving and fundraising. Firstly, their giving should be systematic. On the first day of the week, set aside a sum of money. By the way, the phrase first day of the week suggests that already the early Christian community met on a Sunday, the day of Jesus' resurrection. Here now defining the way in which the church is organized. But Paul's concern is with the value and the importance of systematic, regular giving. Let me step back a bit from this. Christians need to think critically about how they give. How they give what, after all, doesn't belong to us in the first place, does it? All that you have, all that you are, including your bank balance, your student loan, your pension, all of it comes from God. And sometimes we need to free ourselves from the emotions which money can generate, like the fear of giving it away to somebody, and focus instead on the importance of budgeting our money. Just like you do with your time. You budget your time, you've got to budget your money. And the sooner we start getting that sorted out, the better. Let me say to some of our student friends here this morning who are followers of Jesus, guys, just do it. Start now, as you come up to college, how you can plan for your faith to be expressed in this very practical way. What about setting aside every week the amount of money you might spend on one vanilla latte in Starbucks? Or a panini, a tuna melt? Or the money you might burn on a Friday night and say, that's going to God's work. And it's relevant to those of us who are not students. Whoever we are, if you don't yet give to Highfields through Gift Aid, the yellow envelopes, or by monthly direct debit with the church, then just do it. There are always forms available downstairs. And we need to see more people switched on to this kind of steady giving, routine giving. Okay, Paul's world was not full of bank sort codes. And I know that sometimes modern technology can therefore depersonalize the whole business of the Sunday offering, the collection. But don't let that stop you getting disciplined in your giving, or in addition, putting some loose change, some loose cash, some loose notes into the offering bags as it's passed along on a Sunday morning and evening. You see, such systematic giving is helpful for another reason. It counters the very pervasive, what I call, appeals culture. Just think about it. More and more fundraising is based upon the big appeal, the glossy brochure, the large humanitarian need, the one-off lump sum. Now, ain't nothing wrong with those things, of course. There's a place for them all. But Paul's appeal here is to a regular, weekly setting aside of some of our income for Christian work. No guilt trips, you see. No emotional appeals. Just straightforward budgeting, which we review. So it's not necessarily the same month by month, week by week. It may fluctuate. Which is my second point. This giving is personal, says Paul in verse 2. Each one of you, in keeping with his income, should decide what he's going to give. So that means that we're going to be different in our responses because our capacity to respond will be different. An individual. Each of us in the room this morning, well, we're at different life stages, aren't we? Some with major commitments. Some with kids to get through college. There are parents here this morning. The point is, we've got to work it out for ourselves before God. You see, before God, that's the audience that matters always in life. Not before what the church treasury department thinks, but before God. And listen, folks, don't give God what's left after you've bankrolled your aspirational consumer lifestyle of keeping up with the Joneses, even if the Joneses happen to go to your church. No, maybe live more simply, more contentedly. Give to the work of God off the top, not from the bottom, from what's left. And like Paul says here, personalize it. Thirdly, it's spiritual giving. Perhaps we don't get this idea from Paul's use of the term collection there in verse 1. Although he does say at the end of verse 2, get organized so that when I come, no collections are made at the last minute. You see, he's wanting to avoid that sort of last minute whip around with people feeling under pressure to give. No, he wants the whole thing to be done spiritually. Actually, elsewhere in Paul's letters, when he talks about giving money to God or for God's kingdom, he describes it with different words. He describes it on one occasion as a service to the saints, an act of worship, an expression of fellowship. And most often he calls giving a grace gift. You see, Christian giving, like Christian living, is a response to God's grace in the good news of Jesus. We have received so much in the riches of heaven. Our socks have been blessed off by God. And we are to mirror that in our generosity to others. So an ungenerous Christian, an ungenerous church, is a contradiction in terms. If I have truly understood the gospel of grace, then I can't see how anyone can say Highfields Church costs too much to run. No, as long as this church, any church, lives, it will cost. And when a church moves in mission, then the giving premium will be higher. Which brings me to the second element of this chapter. A good news church isn't just a generous church, it is a missional church. Missional, that's a buzzword today in some Christian circles. What does it actually mean? Well, in a phrase, a missional church has big maps. Just look within the text of the whole chapter. Paul, in chapter 16, mentions seven different locations, several regions, Mediterranean, Europe, Asia. In verse 1, we read the Galatian churches. In verse 3, the Jerusalem church. In verse 5, Macedonia, that's southern Greece. In verse 8, Ephesus. In verse 15, Achaia, that's northern Greece. In verse 19, the churches in the province of Asia, where Paul had started an amazing work out of Ephesus and grew lots of different congregations. You see, that was Paul's passion, to establish churches all over the place, in key centers, and often from those strategic contexts, like Ephesus, to set up these satellite congregations. A bit like the model that we are adopting at Highfields, where we plant, in a few months' time now, a congregation in the large suburb of Pomprenai, come January. It's all very apostolic. But in all of these contexts, Paul is keen that each congregation, and they were predominantly Gentile, remember, each congregation reflected their unity in the gospel by giving to the relief project in Jerusalem where Jewish Christians were struggling. Have a big map, says Paul. Think big. Think broad. Think wide. So we Highfields, the local church, must see ourselves as part of an international church. Our maps have to be bigger than Cardiff and Pomprenai and Wales. The world is our mission field. Now, why can we think on such a big canvas, eh? Why can I encourage you to have that kind of global perspective? Well, it's because the Christian faith, the gospel, is not monocultural. It's not just for one culture. It's transcultural. It's multicultural. The great thing about the Christian faith is that it can find expression, as Paul indicates here, among Jew and Gentile, among the rich and the poor, in urban centers and rural communities, Greek and Roman. You see, the language issue is no issue, no barrier to the gospel, neither is culture or geography. So, I don't know, Africa? China? Cardiff? The university? Industry, the media. There's no country or strata of society where Christians can't operate or the Christian faith can't reach. Listen to this. The church can be mobile because the gospel is mobile. It's great to have Giovanni and Hannah Donato with us today from Siena. And we can join them for lunch in a little while now. Great that we've recently sent Hugh and Alison Williams to Turin. That's Siena and Turin. We're taking over Italy. Why? Because the gospel is for Italians as well as for Brits. Because we are a missional church, and therefore we have big maps. Some of you, I'm sure, have got the mobile phone application Google Earth. Isn't it great? If you get bored in a lecture tomorrow or this week, just, you know, hit Google Earth. And you can fly over the world. I can key my little postcode in, CF235HS. Forget you heard that. I can key that in. There's my little house. Over there in Roth, wherever it is. Yeah, Roth. Find my house, the back garden. Touch it again, screen gets bigger. I get up higher, I'm across Cardiff, Wales, and then I'm across the Atlantic, I'm in America. We need that kind of perspective as Christians in terms of the church. So go global. Read the newspapers and maybe have something like Operation World to hand every week. It's a brilliant little book. This is one of the older editions. Operation World by Patrick Johnson, a day-to-day guide to praying for the world. Get a global perspective. Find out what God's doing in China and Japan and the Philippines or wherever. And if you don't yet support, seriously, one of Highfield's mission partners, then commit to that. So you see, this missional church brings great diversity. But in it all, there is great unity. And that's our third value. A good news church is a generous one, a missional one. But also, it's held together by core values that we share. Let me express it in this way. A good news church is an interdependent church. Let's slow that one down. It's not an independent church, but an interdependent church. We belong to a wider Christian family than our own. So, as we've just seen in Paul's context, these churches shared financial resources, and now from verse 5, we read that they share human resources as well. Paul describes that he's going to visit them. And when he comes to them, he hopes that they will help him then move to his next destination. And then in verse 10, look, there's mention of Timothy and his arrival among them. And then in verse 12, there's reference to Apollos, who was a very popular leader among some in Corinth. It was Paul's pioneer preaching that started the church in this city. And then Apollos came along and built the church up. And Paul says in verse 12, Apollos will come to you as soon as he can. So you see, you've got a picture of these churches scattered over thousands of miles, linked to each other, supporting each other, and helped by each other. Oh, it is so important, vital, that we see ourselves as Highfields, both formally and informally, as part of a network of churches that partner with us in the gospel, in the kingdom. It is so important because it frees us from an unhealthy insularity and spirit of separation. You know, the more isolated you get, the more eccentric and weird you become. It's important to see how we belong interdependently to gospel churches and that we are part of something bigger. It's been wonderful over the years to see how, by the grace of God, Highfields is a church that transplants new life into existing dying churches. And we've done that several times over the last 10, 15 years. I was preaching in one of those churches last Sunday morning. I'll be preaching in another one that we've transplanted in a few weeks' time. It's great that we can be a church that can give our staff resources to the teaching and training of other churches and other organizations in Cardiff and throughout the UK. Great that we can do that. Some of our staff are really in demand as people who are now experts in their field and who are teaching and training other churches and other church leaders to help them be more effective. That's a brilliant example of our interdependency. Now, it doesn't mean that that model of church is going to be easy to organize or that there won't be problems. Just think about this church in Corinth. Do you know the whole reason Paul wrote this letter is that he'd heard reports that the church in Corinth there were trying to go it alone, trying to be independent and teach a different gospel from the one that Paul had spent 18 months preaching in the city. There were divisions and disagreements amongst this congregation. It was a right mess. Some questioned Paul's leadership, and they'd written a fairly pointed letter to Paul. So he responds to some of their questions in a letter of his own, the letter that we've been studying since January. That's why, for example, you read in verse 1, Paul saying, "Now about the collection for God's people." And again in verse 12, "Now about our brother Apollos." He's picking up what the Corinthians had written to him about and replying to them. You can feel, can't you, something of the tension between Paul and this church. In verse 10, for example, when he talks about Paul, about Timothy's coming to them, his arrival. "If Timothy comes, see to it that he's nothing to fear while he's with you, for he's carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace." Paul is anxious, you see, about the criticism circulating about him having an impact upon young Pastor Timothy when he turned up. "Don't give him a hard time," says Paul. "He's on the same team. He belongs to you. He belongs to all of us. It's the work of Jesus that he's doing, just like me." I think it's a good news church that recognizes and respects gospel workers. A generosity of spirit that works with others to build the kingdom, not just our little empire here in Cardiff. Now that big-heartedness, well that's what it is seen in Paul's encouragement of Apollos there in verse 12 to go visit the Corinthian church. "Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity." It was a well-known fact in Corinth that Apollos had a bit of a fan club, and that some immature Christians wanted to promote him and his leadership at the expense of Paul. How that was being played out, we don't know exactly from the letter. But what better way for Paul to demonstrate that there was no rivalry between him and Apollos, that the church of Corinth didn't belong to Paul or Apollos or anyone, than by saying, "Hey, I want Apollos to serve you when he has the opportunity." That is a mark of a truly great leader. Truly great leaders are secure people. They're not threatened by others' gifts, but they're comfortable and content with their own. So Paul wrote earlier in the letter, "I planted the gospel in Corinth, but Apollos watered it." He's secure in Christ. He went on to say, "Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, only God who makes things grow." Now, why does Paul have such a healthy, generous attitude towards the interdependence of the church? Well, because he understood the way the church should operate and the sharing of its human resources. Paul understood that he didn't have all the gifts and that he needed to build up teams around him. He understood that the church would be served best by various people using their gifts and their resources in ministry. It's striking just how many different people get a mention in this concluding chapter. We didn't read all the verses earlier, but listen to verse 15. "You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they devoted themselves to the service of the saints." And then verse 17. "I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they've supplied what was lacking from you. They refreshed my spirit and yours. Such men deserve recognition." And then from the middle of verse 19, "Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. And so does the church that meets in their house." You get the picture? See what's going on? Marvelous picture of churches where hospitality and ministry flow together with teaching and preaching and study. Paul realized that the primary function of leaders is not to produce more followers, but more leaders. At the beginning of the summer here in Highfields, we realized that we actually had 107 vacancies for ministry to be filled by about October, in a week's time. 107. And you know, by the grace of God, the majority of those have been sorted. We still have, mind, openings in our work among the elderly at the Dalton Street Lunch Club. We need more people to help run local school Bible clubs where each week hundreds of kids get to hear about Jesus. We do need more people to teach youth on Sundays and to maybe cook meals occasionally for students. Students are always hungry. Listen, if you think that might be you somewhere, if you love Christ and believe in team ministry and the interdependence of the church, then there is lots of opportunity. Okay, sales pitch over. But one of our constant challenges in Highfields, because we serve so many other churches and Christian ministries in different ways and are engaged as we are right now in starting a new congregation in Pontypridd, one of our constant challenges is to identify, encourage, and develop leadership gifts in every department. Schools work, youth and children, preschool ministry, music ministry. So much need. So much opportunity. So don't sit on your backside for 3 months and think, oh, maybe I should get a little bit involved. Get stuck in. There is massive opportunity. Paul himself was seizing that opportunity in Ephesus. See what he says in verse 8? I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me. And look, read this next. And there are many who oppose me. Don't you just love that? There are loads of people opposing me. I'm going to carry on here. Would you be inclined to write? I would. I'm having a really hard time right now. I think I'll walk away. Paul says, no, I'm having a hard time, but I'm going to stay. A great door has been opened to me, and great opposition has risen up against me. That is the spirit of Christian life, you see, and Christian ministry. Opposition, folks, is no reason to quit. Actually, says Paul, it is an opportunity to keep going. If you want to read the dramatic background to that whole story of Ephesus, read Acts 19 this afternoon. I wonder if it's tough in work right now for some of us, being a Christian. Are you having a hard time maybe at home in your marriage? I want to say to you, don't quit. Don't give up. Maybe you feel the hostility of our culture sometimes towards Christian faith and values in your workplace. Don't despair. The gospel can take it. And let me say to those students returning or starting for the first time here in Cardiff or Ponty or wherever, if you guys are going to live, think, behave and speak as a disciple of Jesus should live, think, behave and speak, then you are going to cause some kind of reaction, maybe opposition in your student days. Your faith and lifestyle will become issues. Let me tell you why. You guys, you students, are living and studying in perhaps the most hostile culture to the Christian faith since the first century, since Paul wrote this letter. Your arguments are going to be challenged as Christians. Your values scrutinized. Your fundamental rights to believe and worship God will be attacked. But I want to urge you, don't bottle it. Don't run away and hide. Some of the greatest years of your life as a Christian lie ahead of you. Years when you can really sort out what it is you believe and why, where your Christian convictions can be deepened even as they are confronted by peer pressure. Yes, secular post-Christian Britain is a tough place to hang out as a student in. But guys, it's one of the most exciting. Because this generation that you are part of is, though one of the most morally confused and intellectually vacuous, is nonetheless spiritually curious and surprisingly open to the good news of the Christian faith. I say to you, you will probably never have 3 years in your life ever again when you can do nothing but talk and drink coffee and stay up late and then be given a degree afterwards. Isn't that marvelous? But I want to tell you seriously, use these 3 years to live distinctively as believers in Jesus, creatively and openly. And if you live like that, I tell you what, you will soon find an audience. Some in that audience are going to want to chuck things at you. But a good number will want to know what makes you tick. So stick at it. That idea of sticking at it, whatever, gives us the fourth and final feature of a good news church. A good news church is what? A generous church, a missional church, an interdependent church, and now finally, a loving church. Read verse 13 with me. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men and women of courage. Be strong. A loving church. Number one, love the gospel. That's what Paul is saying, I think, in verse 13. Be loyal to the gospel, to the faith of Christ. Not just the content of the gospel, but to the active trust of believing and doing what the gospel says. Finish well. Don't get sidetracked by opposition or suffering. Hold on to the truth by following it, even when it costs you to do that. As, guys, it will sometimes. You see, a Christian who loves the gospel, number one, will love others who love the gospel, number two. Which is why the apostle says in verse 14, do everything in love. Know the truth, yeah. Believe the truth, yes. Keep the truth because you love it, but act in love towards others in everything. Love. Again, if you know the background to Corinth, you know that this was in many ways a really loveless church. Oh, they were gifted, talented, lively, charismatic, but they weren't exactly loving. Some of them wanted to take others in the church to court. Some were claiming to be more spiritual than others. So this was a very important word to Corinth, to any church, to us. You see, we can be a strategic church. We can be a professionally run church with staff and a leadership and a large budget. But if we are not a loving church, then in fact we are a nothing church. Isn't that what Paul says in that famous poem to love in chapter 13? He says, look, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels but haven't love, I'm just an empty noise, a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. If I've got the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I've got all faith that can move mountains but haven't love, I am a zero. If I give all I possess to the poor, if I become a martyr but haven't love, well, I'm zip. I'm a nothing. You know, it's not, in the end, the size of our budget or the numbers of our ministries or the attractiveness of our publicity that actually counts. No. What counts in the end is the quality of our relationships. That's what matters. That's what is significant. That's what impacts a watching world. That's what builds community in the name of Jesus. Everything done in love. From the way we welcome people on a Sunday to the way we sort out our interpersonal problems. From the words we choose in public to the whispers we use about each other in private. And how do we love like that? How do we love the gospel and love others like that? Well, I guess the answer is there in verse 22. Because we love the Lord Jesus. That's why. So Paul says in verse 22, and it may have been uncomfortable reading for those who opposed him in this church and his gospel. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. You see, love Christ is what Paul is saying. That's the key to loving the gospel and loving other believers. Love Jesus and live in the light of Christ's return. But wonderfully, Paul doesn't end with that word of condemnation or cursing. No, he ends on a word of affirmation as he began his letter. A word of grace. So chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 of Corinthians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. And now, chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. He ends as he began. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you.
my love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Grace. That single word most fully expresses what God has done for us and will do for us in Jesus. Grace. That single word that most fully expresses how Christian communities should live and work together. With grace. By grace. For grace. So my dear friends of Highfields, let grace have the last word. Always. Let grace and the love of God in Christ to us be the last thing we say and the last action we share and the last commitment we express. Let grace have the last word. A good news church that is generous, missional, interdependent, and loving. A good news church. Let's be good news people. My love to you all in Christ Jesus. Amen.